That's in your pew Bible. It's actually page 1011, 1011. And I always enjoy our men's retreat, just getting away with our men of our church. And but also I have opportunity to introduce and have you meet friends of mine that are in the ministry that God is using where they're at. And Paul Sorber is a friend from college that is a pastor down in West Palm Beach, Florida. He suffers for Jesus down there, and God's using him there. They actually have not just a English-speaking church, but they have a Haitian church and a Spanish church where they're at. Actually going on at the same time, and the children are dismissed to their children's ministries because that second generation by then usually knows English. And so it's interesting how God brings that all together. And one more thing that I had forgot to mention to the guys this week, but he's had opportunity to minister with Adam Wainwright and Carpenter and other cardinals because his church is close to Jupiter, Florida. And so he has opportunity to spend some time with those guys. So I knew that that was a good link with you St. Louis Cardinal fans. So they chuckle because they know my heart, all right? But let me read to you, actually beginning at verse 22 of the first chapter of the book of James. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. I do love the fact that you get to meet a friend of mine, but I'm also excited about the fact that, Paul, you get to meet my friends that I love dearly. So, Paul Sorber, would you please come?
If you're a Cardinals fan, you do have a kind of a blessing that there are some really solid men of faith. I don't necessarily root for them to win, but they are solid men of faith. And one of the things that has really amazed me is Adam Wainwright will fly down a speaker. Last year it was David Platt, and put on a banquet for 100 to 125 baseball players and chaplains, and the gospel is presented clearly in that setting. And we have a number of guys from our church that are there several times a week during spring training. It's about 25 minutes from my house where they have spring training in Jupiter. And it is an amazing thing how the gospel goes out really internationally, because baseball is very international now. Actually, my son-in-law was born in Venezuela, and so he does the Spanish-speaking chapels, which are typically larger than the English-speaking chapels. But the gospel goes out, and it is a really cool thing. And the Cardinals, I would say, of the teams that I am familiar with, are really at the front of that, with a number of leading key players who are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ and know that it is the power of God for salvation. Will you pray with me as we get started? God, I come to you, and God, I just pray that this morning our eyes and our hearts will be open to truth. I pray that your word would come forth with power, that your spirits would give understanding to those of faith, and those that may be searching this morning, may your spirit prick their hearts in such a way that they want to know more. And in doing so, Father, I pray that this message will communicate to both those of faith and those that may be seeking faith. And God, I pray that we all will understand the importance of a kind of a simplistic message, but the challenge of living it. And God, I pray that you would speak through your Spirit, through your Word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to share with you this morning a topic that is very familiar to you. For some of you, it is as familiar to you as the nose on your face. And yet, I believe that God's Word reminds us that at times we need to look into the perfect law of liberty. It's what Mark read for us in James chapter 1. And it says that the law of liberty is like a mirror that we look into and we see what we look like spiritually. I have a little mirror here, and when I look in this mirror, quite honestly, it's alarming because my nose is huge. And I heard something recently that noses never stop growing. Lucky me. I have no idea what this thing's going to look like in another 20 or 30 years. Hello, Pinocchio. But when I look into this mirror, I realize that there are some things that maybe I wish were different. There are some, like, I have a, you ever get stray hairs? You ever have a husband or a wife that says, hey, honey, you know, you're still wearing breakfast, you know? Could you imagine what we would look like if we never looked into the mirror? Those pimples, can I say pimples? I didn't say zits. Those pimples that maybe need addressed, we see from the mirror the blemishes. I think the Word of God is like that. I think the Word of God reveals to us the blemishes in our spiritual lives. And it's the fool who looks into the perfect law of liberty and sees the blemishes and leaves and does nothing to correct the blemish. It's as though they're wearing breakfast on their face all day. And they see it, but they think in some way it's attractive. It's not. Mark and I had a basketball coach who foamed at the mouth. And he had this white stuff on the side of his mouth all the time. It was not attractive. And so we would go up and go, hey, coach, you know, and he'd take care of it. It's not attractive. There are some things in our spiritual lives, and I'm just going to be honest with you this morning, that are not attractive. And we could be part of faith for generations and never take the time to look into the perfect law of liberty and take corrective measures to address those blemishes. I hope this morning, as we talk about grace, that the Word of God will be that mirror that you will look into and maybe, just maybe, see some blemishes. Maybe you'll see some good, and maybe you'll go, wow, I look into the mirror. I look at, you know, you are looking better every day. Probably not, but you might. And you might realize that there is in your spiritual life a pattern of growth. That is awesome. But you also may realize that there's some patterns that need to be addressed. In James chapter 1, I read it, just part of it again, verse 23. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes for himself, he goes away, and immediately he forgets the stuff on his face. But he who looks in the perfect law of liberty, that's the word of God, and continues in it, is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious, not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, there's one's religious is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. And by the way, it's doing something. It's visiting orphans. It's not being what I refer to as the frozen chosen. But it's doing something with our faith. Like visiting orphans in this context and widows in their time of trouble and keeping oneself unspotted in the world. So we're going to talk about grace this morning. Had a great time in the men's retreat. And I shared with them some thoughts that God is teaching me on my journey of grace. I shared with them that I am a recovering legalist. I am a recovering Pharisee, Sadducee, scribe, and zealot, all rolled up into one man. I was born into a religion, and I practiced that religion and never realized the importance of making it a relationship. And so my journey has been long, and there have been bumps in the road, but I'm a work in progress. And I'm getting better by God's grace. And so I want to share with you some thoughts this morning about grace and the importance of grace. And I want to share with you, I hope you have a bulletin and received an outline there. And I want to walk through with you what are some important points about grace. I'm going to share with you right from the start where we're going. Here's the point of this morning's message. The early church was attractive because of grace. It was drawing people from a lost world in because of grace. They were changed because of God's grace and became incredible dispensers of God's grace to a world that was void. It was absent of God's grace. The world in which the gospel of Jesus Christ unfolds is a world of hostility. If you understand what was going on in the first century in the Roman Empire, it was not a nice place to live. But when you take culture and you understand that was happening in the secular world, but then you go into the religious world and you realize what was happening in the synagogues, it was just as evil and corrupt. And so you have both the political world and the religious world colliding in Jerusalem. And those hostilities were real. For sport, they would throw people into an amphitheater with lions and bet and wager on which person could last the longest. When it came to finances, collecting taxes, if you didn't pay your taxes, they wouldn't throw you into jail. They would kill you. When it came to religious practices, if you were not following the letter of the law, you would be ostracized and thrown out of the community, and you would be no better than a lame person, a sick person at the gate of Jerusalem. You would hang out at the dunghill. It was a harsh place to live. The Jews hated the Gentiles. The Romans hated the Jews. The Samaritans were hated by everyone. And in the midst of all this hatred, the church is born. And I believe the church was incredibly effective in that first century because it was so different than the culture. It was so different than the religious culture. It was so different than the political culture. It was so different than life in Jerusalem. And because it was so different, lost and hurting people were drawn to the church. Those that were called out of darkness and into the light through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these people were living their faith in such a way that it was attractive to the world. And all the hostility that they were used to. I want to share with you this morning what I believe the church today needs to learn from that first century church, and that is how to be attractive. How to be an attractive church. Because, honestly, we live in a world, I don't know, I'm not real political, but I would say that there are some political hostilities out there. Anybody sense that a little bit? Okay. I would say that even whether you're Republican or Democrat, even within their own parties, there's not a whole lot of love going on. I would say culturally, we're kind of at odds with each other. We have the haves and the have-nots. I mean, you're only an hour from Ferguson, right? So I think you probably get a pretty good idea of where we are culturally. I think we need a church that's attractive to hurting people. I think we need a church that is so different, that is so different than the culture that we live in, that people say, I really don't know much about it, but I'm drawn to it. In the church, and when I say the church, I'm not talking about this building, I'm talking about you. You are attractive because your character is different than the world. Your disposition is different than the world. The way you treat people is different than the world. The way you interact with those that nobody else interacts with, you're different. And I believe that becomes pretty attractive. And we're going to look at three things. Number one, here's how the church becomes very attractive. Number one, be personally in awe of God's grace to you. Be personally in awe of God's grace to you. As the culture changes, if we want to be an agent of change, it starts with you. I think for too long we have thought and we have even convinced ourselves that change is going to happen through a system or through an event. It will not. Change happens through you. You are a catalyst. It could be in your home. It could be in your church. It could be in your community. It could be in your state. It could be in your nation. It could be in your world. But change starts with you. And I say the attraction of the church starts with you when you and I as individuals recognize the grace of God that has been poured out on us. Here's what it says for Israel. Go with me in your Bibles to Old Testament Deuteronomy 7. We looked at this on the men's retreat. This passage intrigues me. Deuteronomy chapter 7, because it speaks about God's grace to the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7 and 8. The Lord does not set his love on you nor chose you because you were more in number. God does not love Israel because they were the most in number, nor any other people, for you were the least of the people, but because the Lord loves you. You ought to write the words "just because" in your Bibles right there. There's no reason why God pours out his love, his grace, his mercy on the nation of Israel. But he does just because. And he loves them, and because he would keep with the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you up with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And now from Genesis, really because of the Abrahamic covenant, through the end of the book of Revelation, God has a special place for Israel. And I'll be honest with you, I don't get it. I've been to Jerusalem. I've ministered to Jewish people. I don't get it. But God loves them just because. And we need to understand that that love then steps into our world as the church, as the called out ones. And Ephesians speaks about that. Go with me to Ephesians 1. Because it's not just God's love being poured out on national Israel, but it's God's love being poured out and his grace being poured out to us. In Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3, follow as I read, Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, he's speaking to the church, with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, just as he chose us. Why? Just because. In him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He did it because it pleased him, to the praise of the glory of his, here it is, grace, by which he has made us accepted into the beloved. We are recipients of God's grace. Turn the page to Ephesians 2, probably a more familiar passage. Pick it up in verse 1, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you he made alive, that's you and I, who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. What Paul is talking to the church of Ephesus about is their sinful nature. And that they may dress up and look nice on Sunday, but they are dirty, rotten sinners. And he wants them to remember that. Among whom also you once, verse 3, conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Church of Ephesus, you're not that good. Grace, you're not that good. Sorry, I don't even know most of you. But I've met Kevin. I know he's not that good. Sorry, Kevin. But I love verse 4. I love the first two words. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, and made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. And then he raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches. We even get more of his grace, his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, familiar verse, verse 8, we've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift. It's that charis. It's a gift. It's undeserving favor. Just because, not of works, verse 9, otherwise we'd be boasting about it. For we are his workmanship. We are God's creation, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're supposed to do something with the grace that's been poured out to us, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's interesting to me that even the grace that God has poured out on us could not be received without faith. The amazing thing to me is even that faith, according to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, even that faith to believe is given to us by God. That's what it says in Romans 12 and verse 3. You see, sometimes we think that when God found us, he really did hit the lottery. Because I am quite a prize. And we forget that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we forget that my life was a mess. And we forget that according to Romans chapter 12 or chapter 3 verse 10, that no man has ever sought after God. We forget that we were in the muck and the mire of the world that we live in, caught into the carnality of the world, and God saved us. We have four children, and that carnality is seen very easily. We have two strong-willed and two compliant. And even the compliant kids were sinners right out of the womb, probably because of their mother. I mean, I'm just saying what it is. Romans 5 talks about the sin nature coming from the male, but I don't buy that seminal federal headship stuff. It was very easy to determine their sinful nature. It was not like, I wonder if this kid's really good. No, my kids were rotten because they hung out with the deacon's kids a lot of times, but they were rotten. We think that sometimes we are more righteous than we ought to be, and I believe the church of Ephesus was falling into this trap of, hey, we're pretty good. And Paul reminds them, no, you're not. You're nothing but by the grace of God. Three things I think we need to know. Number one, God saved you just because. I hope that you get that. God saved you just because. Really? He saved you despite who you are. He chose Israel despite knowing what Israel would do, whoring around with other nations. What have you done for me lately? Would be to God that we would die in Egypt. Are you kidding me? But he loved them with an everlasting love. And you and I are loved in the same way by that same God. And there are times that we go, God, what have you done for me lately? There are times that we turn our back like the prodigal son. There are times that we like the church of Thessalonica said, hey, God, are you ever going to return? And there are times that we question God like the seven churches of the book of Revelation. But God is faithful because he called us out of darkness and he has a plan for us. And it's all because of God's grace. We need to make sure that we get it, that God saved us just because. Number two, get it that God even gave you the faith to believe. And then get it, number three, and I don't want to be offensive to you, but here it is. Get over yourself. Get over yourself. I've been in church ministry 30 years. And sometimes, and I am not saying that this spirit is here, I thank God that it is not in our church any longer, but there was a spirit of self-righteousness. And there's a spirit of Pharisaical religion. And it was almost as like, I have more Sunday school pins than you do, so I am more righteous than you. And I think God hates that. Because we are a trophy of God's grace. And we need to get over ourselves. King David got over himself because of his sin. And you can study the life of King David, who, by the way, was a man after God's own heart. He's a pretty good guy. And yet he recognized that he failed. And he writes things like Psalm 51. He writes things like Psalm 120. He writes things like the idea of though a righteous man falls, he gets up. Seven times he gets up. Because he recognized God's grace. He recognized God's grace. Number two. Number one, we need to be personally in awe that God's grace was poured out to me. Number two, we need to learn from the early church. And I want to just real quickly go through this. The early church is a great example of how we can be attractive when it comes to grace. Go with me to Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is really the foundational passage of the church that I pastor right now. And our purpose statement, our passion statement, is taken from Acts chapter 2, verse 41 to 47. But in the middle of this, we see a glimpse of what the early church was like in verse 44 and 45. Here's what they were all about. In Acts chapter 2, verse 45, they sold their possessions and their goods, and they divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. There was a spirit in that church of unity. There was a spirit of that church is what's mine is yours. Sometimes we enter into marriage and we make funny comments like what yours is mine is what mine is mine. And I wish I would have married wealth. I didn't. But we learned over time that and initially we struggled with this because she worked and I was a student. And she had the books and she kept the finances and I wanted an allowance and I said I was a good boy. And all of a sudden we realized through counsel the dangers of having his account and her account. And so we bring that together. And it became the two of us instead of a battle on these things. I think in the early church, it was hard for me to get, but they gave up everything that they owned for the benefit of somebody else. And they sold their possessions. We can read the reason that Barnabas became Barnabas as the son of encouragement was because he sold his lands and his possession and he laid the proceeds at the disciples at the apostles' feet. And then we learn in the next chapter about two people, Ananias and Sapphira, who lied about it. Anybody know what happened to them? When they took the offering, they didn't give everything, and what happened to them? What happened to them? They died. Didn't that make you want to take another offering? Okay, no, we won't do that. We won't do that. But that's what happened. They died. And so now we look back and we use the word Barnabas as a positive term, and we say, you know, Barnabas, that's a son of encouragement. I have not heard any Ananias and Sapphiras any lately. Anybody name their kids Ananias and Sapphira? Okay. There's a pattern that the early church set. This is selflessness. This is self-centeredness. And the early church learned that they were to give. I love this. Turn the page to Acts chapter 4, verse 34 and 35. Acts 4, 34 and 35. I think it's important for us to get this. Actually, begin in verse 33. And the great power, Acts 4, 33, and great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds to the things that they sold, and they laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And they weren't worried about giving to somebody who was going to take advantage. And they weren't worried about somebody who was going to be enabled. And they weren't worried about somebody who was playing the system. And they weren't worried about those things. They just did what the example of the early church did. And they gave. In Philippians, we won't turn there, but in Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is writing back to the church and he's saying, I noticed that you were a giver. I noticed that you gave out of necessity. I noticed that you gave until it hurt. And Paul says, thank you. The early church were incredible givers. By living graciously and selflessly in front of a watching world, I believe it was very different than what was typical in that day. And please get this. Please get this. What the church was doing was not the norm. What the church was doing with their finances was countercultural. What individuals that once would be greedy, they were giving it, and they were happy. That's the amazing thing. It says they gave it with happiness and joy and simplicity of heart. It was almost like, hey, we have an opportunity to give. And I'm liking it. Wouldn't that be cool? It's like a pastor's dream. And there's smiling going on. And Barnabas is coming up and saying, hey, man, I made some money on the land. And here it is. And yeah, you guys, I trust you guys. You go, you minister to people with the money that I just gave you. And he goes away. How different is it with us? Wow. So countercultural. And I believe that countercultural giving and selflessness was incredibly attractive. It's incredibly attractive. We live in a culture today that I have some serious concerns when pastors are buying new planes. Okay? I don't know about you, but I would struggle taking the proceeds of my hard-earned money and laying them at the feet and watching the leadership of the church go out and buy a new plane. I'd struggle with that. But in the early church, the culture was a trusting culture. Because the leadership of the church, they were godly people who every one of them that they were there, that the money was laid at their feet, every one of them, 12 for 12, gave their life for the cause of Christ. John, exiled, later history tells it, probably came back to Turkey where he died, but he was boiled. So when they laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet, it wasn't like, I'm not sure if this guy's really trustworthy. The spirit, unity, like-mindedness, one accord. That was the spirit in the church. And get it now, it was attractive. It was attractive. I am blessed to be in a church right now. I've been there 20 years. And the church is incredibly unified. Now, there are things that happen and there are bumps in the road. But it's okay. And we work through things with an incredible spirit of unity. I love our We only have one meeting a year, an annual business meeting. And I used to like stress out about that. I love it now. Because people share the ministry and they share what God did last year and they share what God is going to do this year. And it's just such a spirit of unity. And I think that that unity is attractive even where we live in South Florida. Because there are a lot of churches that are splintered and divisive. I want to be a church that's attractive because we're together. I want to be a church that's attractive because we love God and we love people. By the way, Matthew 22, what is the greatest commandment? That you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your strength. What is the second that is equal unto it? What is it? That you love your, who's your neighbor? Look to your left and look to your right. That's your neighbor. Yeah. That's the greatest commandments. And that's attractive. Why was grace attractive to the other church? Four things. Because it was the opposite of the demands of the law. It was the opposite of the demands of the law. B, because grace is not a respecter of persons, positions, or possessions. It's not a respecter of people or positions or how much they have. See, grace puts salvation in the hands of God. I like that. They didn't have to worry about what the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought anymore. They only had to worry about what God thought. And that was incredibly freeing. D, grace changed people into givers from me to we. And together as the church moved forward, there was an incredible unity and then the momentum that took place when the church moved forward together. Know this. If God's grace is attractive to me, and it is, I am thankful for God's grace. I believe when I live God's grace, it's attractive to others. Because it is countercultural. It is different than the world in which we live. The gospel was packaged with grace. The good news about Jesus Christ went out, it was preached, but it was packaged with a kindness and a spirit of unity. In a spirit of selflessness. In a spirit that I prefer you more than me. And that was attractive. Number three on your outlines, and I end with this. And honestly, this is the part where I really want you to stick with me and I want you to think, okay? Think. If this offends you, I'd love to talk to you about it. If you disagree with this, it's okay. You could be wrong. That wasn't very gracious. It wasn't. But I want to share with you something that has really kind of hit me between the eyes, and I have been looking into the perfect law of liberty, and it has been teaching me a lot in this area, number three, concerning grace. There are three words, and I want you to understand these three words. You see them on your outline. There are three words. Behave, believe, belong. Here's what they mean. Behave means it's what you act like. It's what you act like. It's what you expect others to act like. Believe. Believe is what you believe concerning Jesus Christ. Salvation through Christ alone, through faith alone. That's what believe is. Belong, understand this, is not church membership. It is not joining grace. Belong has the idea of having a relationship, not a membership. Okay? It has the idea that a relationship with people who I am welcoming in to my community that I live in, whether it's church, work, or my neighborhood. I welcome them into my world. And they may be very different, but they feel like they belong. That's what I mean by belong. Now, here's what I want you to do. Here's your part. On the left of your outline, 1, 2, 3, BBB. I want you to put them in order, how you would rate them in importance. Put them in order, one being the first step, for how we typically interact with people. What do you expect out of people? That you want them to believe first? That you want them to behave first? That you want them to belong first? I don't know. Whatever your order is, I want you to put them one, two, three. What do you expect out of people first? Go ahead. And they're honestly, there's no right or wrong answers here. You're all going to pass the test. Three B's. What are you going to put first? Behave, belong, believe. Okay, everybody got it? Some of you are going like, what an idiot. It's like I'm in class. Be gracious to me. I'm a guest. Here's my order, okay? Don't write this. This is my order. You have your own order. My order is believe is first. That's very important to me. The second order is behave. I want people to behave like good Christians are supposed to behave. And the third one is when they believe and when they change their behavior, then they could belong in my community. How many have that? Unbelievable. You that raised your hands, you too can be a recovering legalist. Seriously. Not to be offensive, love you. When you think of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, how many times would he go up? Can I come down? How many times would he go up and talk to people and say, hey, you know, before I hang out with you, I really want you to believe what I believe. Before I hang out with you, Nicodemus, I want to know, are you a Calvinist? Are you a creationist? Are you a young earth, old earth? What's your view on the Trinity? Dichotomy, trichotomy. Did Jesus ever have those conversations with people when he met them? Did he go up to the woman on the well and he says, hey, tell me a little bit about your soteriology? Did he do that? This would be no. In my perspective as a recovering legalist, I always had grace checked at the back door because I had some prerequisites of people before I want them in my life and in my church. I'm guilty. And through my journey, I began to realize that Jesus Christ did not operate like that. He did not have the prerequisite of belief at the top of the order before he would allow people into the community. Matter of fact, when he was recruiting his disciples, some of them really were like hesitant, but then he went and spent time with them. And he had this thing called the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. And they began to have their eyes opened to truth. And he was spending time with them. He wasn't a fisherman. He was a carpenter, but he's oftentimes found on a boat. He was spending time with them. And some of them were really slow in the coming to belief. I mean, I personally don't think Peter, this, you can have your opinion, I don't think Peter came to faith in Christ until after the resurrection. I think he had an understanding and a knowledge, but I'm not, and I know there's, but boy, Jesus spent a lot of time with him. Helping him to, here's the right side of your page. Helping him to, number one, I think should be belong. He wanted people, because of his grace, Jesus wanted people to feel comfortable with him. He wanted people to have a relationship with him. And he wasn't all about this prerequisite that I have, that I've had, and you fellow legalists with me. That you have to believe certain things. Jesus was way more about relationships and spending time with people. And then, here's what happens. Their behavior began to change. That's number two. And I believe that this was even before they came to Christ in belief, and before the Spirit of God was even in them, I believe there was behavioral modification taking place. Why? Because Jesus was rubbing off on them. Jesus was a righteous man. He was a holy man. Jesus Christ had a morality like nobody else. And just by being around him, things began to happen. Here's an interesting thing, and it's in your outline, but we won't turn there. In Luke chapter 19, the story of Nicodemus. I'm sorry, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, yeah, by the way, I like little people. He was up in a tree, and Jesus comes down, and he spends time with him, and he begins to develop a relationship with him. And a couple verses later, all of a sudden, he says, holy cow, I've been doing something wrong. I've been stealing people's money. And he goes and he returns their money fourfold. This is before he was even a Christian. Because Jesus' character was rubbing off on him. And then you get the end of Luke chapter 19, I believe it's verse 9 and 10, it says that he believed that he came to Christ. Jesus spent time with him. His behavior began to change, and he came to faith. So many more. Women at the well, same thing. He spent time. You not only have one husband, you have five. Her behavior begins to change. He goes and he spends time with her in her city, and her and others come to faith. He was spending time. Her behavior began to change. She comes to faith in Jesus Christ. The adulterous woman, same thing. The sick and the paralyzed, same thing. When it comes to grace, we may, as individuals, need to rethink things and begin to be more gracious, and listen to this, even before they change their behavior, even before they come to faith, maybe we need to be more gracious in allowing them into our world and into our community and belonging with us. Sidebar, real quick. I'm not about being unequally yoked. I'm not going there. I am not going there. There is a relationship with believers and unbelievers that it should not go to certain depths of relationships. But what I'm saying is at the surface, developing community, developing relationships, having coffee, having a barbecue, playing sports, how welcome are people that don't think like you, act like you, and believe like you? How welcome are they into your world? Grace says, I'm a mess up, you're a mess up, welcome into my world. Let me tell you how God has changed me. Let me tell you my story. Read Acts 26, the Apostle Paul sitting before King Agrippa, and he tells him his story. And I love the words of King Agrippa. Paul, you almost persuaded me to believe. But the only way Paul had the even right to come into his presence was because he was working on a relationship with him. And he shared his testimony about the Damascus Road and coming to Christ and how his life had been changed. I'm on a journey. I shared with the men at the retreat. And I just want to share with you the importance of being an attractive church. How attractive would this new order be to lost people? I think it'd be very attractive. And I've seen evidence that it works at West Pines Baptist Church in West Palm Beach, Florida. And I've seen our community become more and more comfortable. Our community of believers become more and more comfortable with people who don't look like them, think like them, believe like them. And so I have two assignments for you. See Jesus interact with Zacchaeus, and then the other one is go through the Gospel of John. And I would do this on your own, and in your Bible, write the order, belong, if you find belong, believe, if you see believe, behave, if their behavior changes, and see how Jesus interacts with people. And I think you'll realize that Jesus was incredibly attractive to lost people because of the way he interacted with them. And I think the church, the early church, was attractive because of the way they interacted with lost people. And it was largely due to grace and graciousness, loving lost people and allowing them into their lives and into their community. I ask this question at the end of every message I speak: what are you going to do with what you know? And I'm just going to step down and I'm going to pray. And I want you to be in prayer just for a minute or so in the quietness of this moment. And if there's something that God has spoken to your heart about, what are you going to do? Is there a person that you need to reach out with grace? Is there a situation where you need to be more attractive in the way you interact with lost people? Is there a place where you often find yourself? What are you going to do with what you know? Take a minute in the quietness of this moment and write it down. May God bless you.